We are going to be finishing up Genesis chapter 49 and 50, and we will have finished the book. I want us to, you don't have to turn there. You can stay in Genesis 49. I'm going to turn over to Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 19. I want to read this to you. This is John. You remember John the Apostle? He's on the Isle of Patmos, and he has these visions, and the angel of the Lord comes to him. He sees the Lord, and showing him these things, explaining to him all these things. And John writes here, the Lord tells him, says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, is what the Lord said to him. Now, all the way back in the book of Genesis, this is the end of the life of Jacob, the servant of God. And Jacob, in chapter 49, verse 1, Jacob called his sons and he said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So when we're looking at this, there's going to be, you know, a twofold way for us to look at this. And just debating. I think I'm just going to go through this verse by verse in chapter 49, which will take the most time. It's when Jacob calls his sons together, this is actually a prophetic utterance. At the end of Jacob's life, he calls his sons, he calls Israel. And the Holy Spirit begins to speak. This is not an old man and just him beginning to say all of these things. His speech and the way he begins to speak and the things that he speaks are of the Holy Spirit. This is not an old man. This is not a father doting on his sons. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to Israel, the nation. And Jacob here is a prophet. The prophet reveals what had been hidden. He reveals strengths and weaknesses and their characters. Each of Jacob's 12 sons had distinctive characteristics of his own, even though they all shared to some degree the basic character of their father. And God gave Jacob a prophetic glimpse of their future. This is so amazing how God was speaking through Jacob. In verse 1, when Jacob called his sons and he said, gather around that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Remember we talked about in the book of Genesis, there's a first mention, first this, first that, in the last days. This expression, in the last days, this is the first time it has been used right here. It's used 14 times in the Old Testament, but this is the first place that it's been used. And the expression has always been taken by the rabbis to be messianic. Jacob's sons gather around him, all 12. This is a picture of when believers stand before the Lord for review and rebuke and rewards or loss of rewards are handed out. Now, as we talk here tonight about this, we talked a little bit about this in Jeff's study. And on Wednesday night, when there is a judgment seat. Now, when Christians, for us, we have already been judged. I want us to be clear on this, okay? We have already been judged because when we come to Christ, the wrath of God was put on Christ. And so we are not judged as far as whether we will go to hell or to heaven. Okay, and we won't have the wrath. God's not going to, you know, pour wrath out on us. That was all taken care of at the cross. And so when we go to the judgment seat, it is for rewards or loss of rewards to give an account. Do we agree? I'm saying this right. We all understand what I'm saying? So I don't want you to think that that when you stand before the Lord, and when the time comes, it's because he's going to cast you away. Those who put their hope and their trust in the Lord, it is for the Lord to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or, you know, or there are no rewards for you. You can come in, but there are no rewards for you. Yeah, the other one would be for those who haven't believed. Yes. But for us, we're talking about us tonight. Because the 12 sons of Jacob, they represent the believers. Do you understand? When they are coming before their father, he's not casting them out of the family. Okay? And hidden things are exposed and judged. Open things are praised or punished. Jacob's speech was not conversational style, but poetic, symbolic, and exclamatory. This is the judgment seat. This is a picture of the judgment seat for the believer. Because who is the Bible written to? It's written to believers. Gather together, verse 2, and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. If you remember, do you remember what Reuben did to his dad? Okay. Reuben went into Bilhah. It was Rachel's handmaiden. It was after Rachel died, and he went into her. But Jacob had not said anything, but he calls him the firstborn. And in Scripture, the firstborn is usually called the beginning of his father's strength. That's what you would call them. But in Reuben's case, he turned out to be weak and unstable, as well as lustful. All through Scripture, since Genesis 35, when Reuben had that incident, Israel said nothing. He did not mention what Reuben had done. He did not say a word. There was no rebuke. There was nothing. And by the time we get here, around 40 years have passed. 40 years have gone by. There has been no repentance or confession of sin from Reuben. What I want you to see is really, it's just amazing to me, the things that we do. Sometimes we do terrible things, and we ask the Lord to forgive us. The Lord forgives us, but there are things sometimes we are to make right with someone. And we carry that little thing around with us, and we never make those things right. And so this is a word of warning for us. If there's something maybe that we have done to someone, maybe we have this little thing that kind of just pricks us every now and then, maybe when a word is said or a name is said or something happens and there's just something in you and you've never made a confession or repented to that person, you need to do that. And look at the length of time that had passed for Reuben to make things right with his father, to go to his father and to confess his sin to his father and to make things right with his father. But Reuben did not do that. You can see that Reuben was weak. He was not a man of leadership. He was weak in that and not wanting those things exposed. But, you know, I was thinking about this today, and I was thinking the things that God will expose. The things that God will expose are the things that we are not willing to confess. And you'll see that later. So here at the judgment seat, unconfessed sin was exposed and dealt with. Reuben never excels in anything. Reuben never rose to prominence in Israel. There were no rulers or judges, except in the negative sense. The first tribe to demand its inheritance on the wrong side of the Jordan. If you remember, when they come to Canaan, but before they get there, they're on one side of Jordan, and Reuben, he says, whoa, this is good land for the cattle. This is what I want. And the only reason he crosses over is just to help with the battle. But then afterwards he goes back, and they're on the other side. And they're the first tribe to be carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. How would you describe Reuben? You would describe him by being weak. In Numbers, I think 32 in Numbers, when Korah rises up against Moses and them, it is Reuben who is in that little deal, the Reubenites, the tribe of Reuben, in that rebellion. So he never comes to a place of of leadership and never amounts to anything. You know, some people say, well, I just want to get to heaven. I don't care, you know, I just want to get to heaven. Do you want to just get to heaven? And God say, well, you know, look, let's just look at your life. You know, we don't want to just get to heaven. We want to be obedient to the Lord. And that obedience means different things. Okay, well, let me rephrase that. We're not all called to be Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, not our Paul. We're not all called to be Peter. We're not all called to be John. Do you see what I'm saying? So I'm not trying to put that burden on you. But God has something for all of us to do.
Amen.
He has works that he created for us. In verse 5-7, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi, they were the closest among all the brothers. In other words, they were probably joined at the hip. If there was any conniving or trouble going on, those two probably were the ones who were leading it. It was probably their idea. They were hot-tempered, and it says that violence was their habitation. Israel disassociated himself from their motives and their actions. Israel cursed their cruel anger and fierce wrath. Jacob said, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And it was for their own good. They would not be allowed to band together, but rather to be dispersed. Because if he could divide them, then they would not, you know, be the force to be reckoned with that they are when they were together. The prophecy was fulfilled in different ways in the case of each brother. For the sin, Jacob cursed. He had a curse. But for the sinner, he had a cure. And the cure was to divide them. Simeon was given an inheritance within the inheritance of the children of Judah. I want you to turn over to Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19. I'm going to read verse 1 and verse 9. Joshua chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 9. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. And then verse 9, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance with the inheritance within the inheritance of that people. So, Simeon was given an inheritance, but it was within the inheritance of Judah. They were such a small tribe, and they eventually become assimilated in that. Some of the sons of Simeon dwelt outside of Canaan in the lands of the Edomites and the Amalekites, and that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 39 through 43. And in the days of Josiah, they were counted with the people of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Naphtali. The second census in the wilderness, in Numbers 26:14, they were the smallest tribe. They were the smallest tribe. The tribe of Levi was judicially scattered because Simeon shrinks, but then we hear about the priestly tribe of Levi. So what happens to Levi? How do they get to be the priestly tribe? Well, for one thing, there's someone that's famous in scripture who's out of the tribe of Levi. Do we know who that is?
Well, Moses.
That's right. That's who I'm looking for. Moses was. He was out of the tribe of Levi. But not only that, when they were in the wilderness, and when we get to the book of Exodus, we'll see this. When God, when Moses said, who's going to be on the Lord's side? It was the Levites who grabbed up their sword and stood with the Lord and went and slew their own brothers for the Lord's glory. Now they never received land. They never received land in the promised land. In other words, there would be this huge tract of land that was given to Reuben. And then there's a huge tract of land given to Naphtali, you know, and they were divided up. But what happened with the Levites, because they were the priestly tribe, they had to be where all of the people were. So they were dispersed. They were dispersed through the whole of Israel, and they were given cities, though. They were given 48 cities were given to them, and they were scattered up and down the kingdom among the tribes. This is interesting, too, with Levi and Simeon, but what it was with Levi, they were given the bloodiest job. They were given the priesthood and the responsibility of all the religious service of the nations. You know, it's amazing. You think about when a sacrifice had to be made, when they had the tabernacle, and then when they built the temple, it was the Levites, and they would, everybody, you know, once a year, Day of Atonement, when they would come, and they would bring all of those lambs, and they would be offered, we've talked about this before, but all of the blood that was flowing. And so the Levites were responsible for that. You know, they were quick to run in and kill all the Shechemites, right? They were quick to shed blood there. So God, you know, God knows who does what. He knows how to mete out things to get his point across. The scattering was to become a blessing for the Levites, for they were found in all the tribes. And then we see that Jacob, he comes to Judah. And Judah's name means what? His name means praise. He comes to Judah and he says, Judah, now remember, he's speaking prophetically. Because if Jacob could give to any one of his sons, which one would he give everything to if he could have? Joseph. But this is the Holy Spirit speaking, and listen to what he says to Judah. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Remember how mad the brothers got when Joseph had his dream? Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in blood and his clothes in the blood of the grapes. His eyes were darker than wine and his teeth whiter than snow. So, Jacob, this is why I believe that, whiter than milk. I said snow. Whiter than milk. Whiter than milk. You guys, did somebody change it in your Bible? I was just trying to make sure you were asleep. awake. Yeah. Well, remember with Reuben and Reuben did not say anything to his father about what he had done with Bilhah. It would seem here that Judah has just done the opposite, that Judah has confessed his sins. Remember when he married the Canaanite woman and he had the three sons? He left home and he married a Canaanite, and then his sin with Tamar. And Judah had come home. And during that time, he had come home. And maybe when all of that happened with Tamar, Judah confessed that. Because Jacob said nothing about any of the things that Judah had done previous. He did not say anything. He did not bring up the Canaanite. He did not bring up Tamar. He did not say a word. Judah apparently had confessed and repented, and so they were forgotten. Jacob's judgment seat was not convened to rake up confessed and forgiven sin. Judah had prevailed and become a godly man. That's not what it's there for. Because what does it say? When we're forgiven, what does God do with that? With our sin, what does He do? As far as the east is from the west. And do you know why it said as far as the east is from the west? That's right. They'll never meet, will they? So Jacob doesn't bring anything up. On Judah, lordship is bestowed. Judah received the patriarchal dominion and responsibility of the firstborn. Judah would be the royal tribe, as the lion was king among beasts. He was strong as a young lion that has overwhelmed and eaten its prey, and as secure as a mature lion resting in its den, whom no one would dare to rouse. Judah was to be king. From beginning to end, sovereignty was his. Now he's speaking prophetically, right? Judah's tribe would be strong and courageous. His land would be productive and fruitful. The land would be rich with milk. The most important aspect of this prophecy is verse 10. Look at verse 10 where it says the scepter. This is the first mention of scepter. And scepter is a symbol of rulership. And it said, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. This term lawgiver, this is the first mention of lawgiver, and it means the one who decrees, the one who decrees. And then he says, until Shiloh comes. Now we know that Shiloh is a place and that the tabernacle rested at Shiloh when they came into the promised land, but he's not talking about a place here. He is talking about a person, the one who brings peace. And do we know of someone? The Prince of Peace. that's right. It was into whose almighty hand the scepter of absolute and universal dominion is yet to be placed. It would come from Judah's line. Can you imagine that? It's just amazing that he's, you know, I was thinking about this as I've been studying this, just going over it. It is amazing because Satan has been waiting. He'd been waiting for a long time. He knew that it was going to be a human, and he knew that it was going to be someone that, you know, Eve would bring forth a son. But who? Who was it going to be? He tried to destroy everyone. You know, he's tried to pervert the seed. And now, the Holy Spirit has revealed it. It's going to come through Judah. Yeah. Put her over there. Looking at Judah, the old patriarch saw the land when Judah's lion comes to reign. He saw millennial blessings flowing from that one of peace and plenty. At the judgment seat of Jacob, nothing was forgotten. As Jacob looked at Judah, all he could see was Jesus. All Judah's faults and failings were blotted out in that glorious vision. In Revelation 5:5, it identifies Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if you remember that. I want you to just think about this 147-year-old man as he has himself propped up on his bed, and he's speaking to these sons one by one, and the Holy Spirit, these 12 sons are gathered around their father, and he is about to leave this earth. Abraham, God had visited Abraham. He had spoken to Abraham. He had made covenant with Abraham. He had made promises to Abraham. And Abraham told Isaac all of those covenants and those promises. And God came and he met with Isaac, and he reassured him, yes, through you. And then Isaac told his sons, and Jacob wanted it. He wanted it so bad, he got a bad reputation, had trouble with his brother. But God confirmed, yes, Jacob, it is through you. All of these years, and finally at the end of his life, he has his 12 sons gathered around him. And he begins to speak to Reuben. Now, who would want to be Reuben? Not a word was said. Reuben didn't stomp his feet. He didn't rush out. There was silence before the judge. and all was quiet and no one could argue. And the Holy Spirit, it was the presence of God in that room. And it was so heavy that no one could move and no one could say anything. But when Jacob comes to Judah, they're all looking forward to that place that's not built with hands. They're looking forward. Remember, Abraham has already learned there's already a principle of resurrection. Never happened before, but it did with Isaac, didn't it? So he knew that there was a resurrection. Isaac knew that there was a resurrection. Jacob knew that there was a resurrection. They knew that there was someone coming. And it was coming through them who would save them. And now Jacob, this elderly man, he's looking at Judah, where in his own heart, all of those things that he was thinking, all of those covenants, all of those promises, they were going to be Joseph's. But the Holy Spirit, when Judah stands there and his eyes are placed on Judah, he looks at him and all he can begin to do is to begin to call him Lord. He says, you're going to be the one. You're going to be the one who's going to be royalty. You're going to be the sovereign power over your brothers. Over the people. And you're going to put your foot on your enemy's neck. Remember what it say in Genesis? It said that it would bruise his heel. He would crush his head. And all of these things that they've been told all these years, these things that Abraham had said, see, you know, we might think that they weren't listening, but they had it in their heart so much they could remember, they could recall. The Holy Spirit was bringing this up, and he's announcing it to the 12 brothers, to all of them, to the powers and principalities. Everyone gathered in that room, and everyone was quiet. And the Holy Spirit was speaking, and he told him, he says, you're going to be the ruler. And not a word is said. Every blessing, when you are in your place, when you are the lawgiver, when you are holding the scepter, when you are reigning, look, when you are reigning, everything is going to be bountiful. It's going to be so bountiful that you can just tie your donkey up to the grapes. There's just going to be so much. You're not going to have to worry about it. But the land is going to be rich. It's going to be rich. It says he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of the grapes. When you talk about the wine and milk, it represents prosperity. You know, wine is like the finer things, but it's not talking about drunkenness. I know some people have said it's not drunkenness. But it's the fine things in life, and milk is the sustenance that you need, but everything. You will have all the things that aren't necessary, the good things, and you're going to have all the sustenance that you need when Shiloh comes, the Prince of Peace comes. Now we know that Jacob is looking right in the future when he says all of this. Now I'm going to come to Issachar and Zebulun and the other brothers, and there's not as much to say about them. Issachar, in verse 13, shall dwell by the haven of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar was strong, but he was docile and lazy. So that's what Jacob was saying about him. Huh? Zebulun. Zebulun, oh, I skipped down, I'm sorry, Zebulun. That, I was talking about Issachar. Zebulun. Zebulun should dwell, I said Zebulun, didn't I? His inheritance included, the only thing really to say about him is part of his land was Nazareth and Canaan of Galilee. And so, you know, he has a prominent place there in the fact that who comes from Nazareth? Jesus does. And then, thank you, Carol. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. He basically is saying that, you know, that Issachar is strong, but he's docile and he's lazy. In other words, you know, he just will, whatever. He's so lazy, he's not going to push forward. He's not, you know, he never conquers all of his land, neither does Zebulun. They don't drive them out. Of course, we know that they all don't, but He's content. He was content to be a beast of burden. And then we come to Dan in verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Dan, boy, Dan. It was this tribe who introduced idolatry into the land of Israel on a regular official basis. And you can look in Judges 18:30-31. It was also in Dan that Jeroboam, who led the rebellion that culminated in the divided kingdom, he is the one who set up the two golden calves, came out of Dan. And it was interesting because remember you asked this question, Paul, why is Dan not listed in the book of Revelation? It said this may be why he's not listed among the tribes in Revelation. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 through 21. Okay, did I write that down right? Okay. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose hearts turn away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of law. So because of Dan introducing idolatry is something that I read. I thought that was interesting because it had in there said that maybe this is why Dan was excluded in the book of Revelation when they have the list of the 12 tribes there. Dan is excluded from it. In verse 18, where Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord, this is the first mention of the word salvation. He calls Dan a serpent. And Judah, we know, is a type of, it's where the Lord will come from. As Judah, as he had spoken of the Lord, of Judah, and now the serpent, the remembrance of the promise of the coming seed, whose heel would be bitten by the serpent, but who would then crush his head. This salvation that Abraham and Isaac both were looking for was actually a person. It was Jesus. And so when Jacob begins to speak of Dan, and the Holy Spirit begins to speak, and he talks about Dan, and Dan was a ferocious tribe, too. They were a ferocious tribe. But he compares him. He said, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path. And as Jacob is doing this, it's amazing because it's like Paul in some of his writings, if you will read some of the letters that Paul wrote, Paul will be writing correction or he'll be speaking to them. And then it's as though when he starts speaking about the Lord or he's trying to correct them, all of a sudden it's like the Holy Spirit comes over him and he begins to think of the Lord, and then he'll say, great is our Lord, or he'll just begin to expound on the greatness of God or his glory, and he just starts carrying on. He gets totally away from the correction. And it's like when Jacob is here and he's saying these things about Dan, all of a sudden Jacob goes, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord, as he's speaking these things over Dan. I just thought this was interesting. I had never, ever heard this before or read this, but I'll give it to you. Is that there are those out there who believe that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan because of this word right here. Yeah, I just thought that was interesting. Yeah, you guys think about this. That's what teachers do. They give you something to think about. So I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying I thought it was interesting. There's some things that I'll tell you that I think are interesting. There's some things I read I won't tell you. In verse 19, he says, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And then I'll read the others too. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Gad, his tribe, they were able to fight, and he was known as an overcomer. And Asher, he saw life's routine rewards and royal riches. Naphtali had apparently been a wild and ungovernable, hard-to-tame young man with a passion for freedom and unrestraint. He also seems to have been eloquent in speech. These sons that Jacob doesn't have a lot to say, you know, I said that everybody's not the Apostle John, we're not all Abraham. There's masses of folks that were Christians, and we may not ever, what we would think, accomplish great things. That there may just be a line or two written about us, but maybe we think that they're not very distinguished. But these sons right here that there's not a lot to say about, they represent the crowd, the rank and the file of the faith, the great mass who fill out the ranks of the redeemed. At the judgment, this is what I want you to see, but at the judgment, all are present. When the Lord takes that seat, when Abraham is there, we will be there. When Elijah is there, we will be there. And when Paul is there, we will be there. So see, this is a picture of everybody's going to be there. They're all going to be there. At the judgment seat, all are present. All have to appear. There is no difference outstanding in sin or sanctity. It is for all. And now Jacob comes to his beloved Joseph. He has, even though Judah receives the sovereignty and the royalty and the place of preeminence, he has such beautiful words for Joseph. And there's more. There actually, it's a longer verse about Joseph. When he comes to Joseph, listen to what he says. He said, Joseph is a fruitful bow. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. This right here in verse 23 and 24, remember, Jacob reveals everything. They think Jacob doesn't know. Jacob knows. Things are revealed. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, or you can say the rock of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hill, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. When Jacob came to Joseph, he had much to say. When he looked at Joseph, remember Joseph was a picture and a type of who? Christ. And in Joseph, what he was seeing was the Christ-likeness. When Jacob was looking at Joseph, remember, he was a type and a shadow, but when he looked at him, he saw a man who loved God. He had loved God, and so when he saw him, you know, Joseph is the kind who's going to come there, and Christ is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It will probably, I just can't even imagine what we will think when the Lord Jesus speaks to Joseph. Because we know Judah's fault. We know what Judah did, and God does not hide it. But when he speaks to Joseph, look how Jacob speaks to Joseph. With so much to say, Jacob focuses his thoughts in four areas. He focuses on his fruitfulness. Jacob had just given Joseph a double portion in Israel by adding his two sons to the tribes, and now he prophesies how fruitful that addition would be. After the second census in the wilderness, the two tribes taken together were the most populous in Israel. And the second area he focuses on is his foes. The description applied directly to his brothers, where he says the archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him. He was talking about what his brothers had done to him, how they had tried to kill him, remember? But look what he says, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Joseph had triumphed over the enmity of them, but it was prophetic for his descendants. The one who had strengthened Joseph's hands is said to be both the shepherd and the stone of Israel. This is the first time where God is actually called the shepherd and the stone or the rock. God would both nourish and protect Joseph. Jacob also stressed again that this God was the same God, it was his God, and the God of his father. He assured Joseph that God would bless him, that he would send the rain from heaven, and that he would give him the water from the deep, and he would give him an abundance of descendants and an abundance of cattle and herds and flocks. That every blessing that there could possibly be, it would be for Joseph. Here Israel gave testimony that he had received a greater blessing than his own father. How had that happened? He had 12 sons. And everywhere that Joseph went, he was fruitful. Remember, his flocks multiplied. Even in Egypt, they were fruitful. All of the blessings which Jacob had experienced would likewise be showered on Joseph and his descendants. And he was the one, it says right here, and the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. This word right here in the Hebrew, when you two study your Hebrew, will see that it is the word that they get Nazarite from. When you become a Nazarite, you separate yourself. And this is what it was right here. He says he was separated from his brothers. He was separate. He was separate. And he was marked for distinction. It is prophetically significant that Jacob's blessings centered especially on Joseph and Judah. And these two eventually became the two dominant divisions in Israel. If you remember, we talked about this. Joseph's son, Ephraim, becomes so large that when the kingdoms are divided, that the 10 northern tribes, that it's interchanged between Israel or Ephraim. Sometimes you'll hear about, you know, well, Ephraim did this, or the tribe of Ephraim did this, and it talks about Judah. When they were divided, it's Judah and Joseph's descendants. Ephraim is Joseph's son, remember, and he gets adopted into it. But they become that large. Something else I want you to notice here is that Joseph's blessings, they were only physical blessings. Judah's blessings were spiritual, physical, and political. The Messiah would come through Judah. And then when we come to Benjamin, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin, it was both a promise and a warning. He was bold, strong, successful in warfare, and at times he was cruel, and he was very vicious. He could be very vicious. There are a couple of incidents in the Old Testament, and you can read about them. There was the one, just lost my train of thought. If I remember, I'll tell you. I just wrote down a few things for you, like Levi, just some of the ones who came from the tribe of Levi. Moses, Aaron, of course, Miriam, the priestly tribe, and Judah. Now, we could name a lot more with Judah, but I just put the main one, Jesus. And Issachar had four kings, and they were in the northern kingdom. And in David's day, it's recorded, it says that it was the men of Issachar that had an understanding of the times and they were the ones who took the lead to welcome David back to the throne. Dan, there's one who comes from Dan. There was a judge. Do you remember who that was? Samson. That's right. And there was also, in the book of Judges, there was someone else who was of great importance who's listed in the book of Hebrews that came from the tribe of Naphtali. Deborah and Barak. Barak comes from Naphtali. And, of course, from Joseph, we have Joshua, Deborah, Samuel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Jeroboam, who led the rebellion. But these were through Ephraim and Manasseh. And, of course, from Benjamin, we have the first king of Israel, King Saul. And from the tribe of Benjamin, we have Saul, who became Paul. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessings. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Jacob concludes his blessing, and he calls them prophetically the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob would not be buried outside the promised land. His burial was a testimony. He was going to be buried in the promised land, and it was a testimony added to the testimony of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and of course Leah, who was buried there, that God would give this land to the seed, to their seed. He was not going to be buried there with them, but join them in the life beyond, the grave awaiting the coming Messiah and the great resurrection day. Luke chapter 16:22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So we're just going to go ahead and go on into chapter 50, okay? Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such as are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying. Now Joseph doesn't go to Pharaoh himself. He asks someone to go and speak for him. My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. Remember the scripture when we get to Exodus. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. Can you imagine having to ride in that funeral procession? Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan, which actually means mourning of Egypt. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him out of the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of God, of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." I just want to stop right here and tell you, that's how the Lord feels every time you keep bringing that same old thing to him. You commit a sin, the devil brings condemnation. You commit a sin, you go to the Lord forgives you, and then the devil keeps bringing condemnation and says, "Oh, you're not, oh, you did that. And then you go back to the Lord. When he forgives you, he forgives you. His forgiveness is complete. You don't have to beg him. You don't have to go back. Don't keep bringing it to him. You're forgiven. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, was also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The last chapter, we have the record of the burial of Jacob. No other burial in the Bible is accorded so long and detailed account as this. It shows the importance placed on Jacob by God in his plan of redemption and the redemption of man. Isn't that amazing? Let me tell you something. God loves his people. And God is a writing God. Now our lives are not scripture, but God has our lives recorded. That's how important we are to him. And I'm going to say this because we've had this topic here, but it's just amazing. We have not only talked about it here, it's like every time I teach this class, cremation comes up. So this was just such a perfect time. In a practical way, it emphasizes that when a believer dies, it is appropriate that his body be treated with all due honor, that it is to be buried in such a way as to give testimony that the one who died believed in the future resurrection of the body and the fulfillment of God's promises. It is also significant that nowhere in Scripture is there an example of a believer's body being cremated or any other means than burial. So it's still up to you. And I've had questions at the other class too about cremation, you know, and so I think that this maybe will help if you have questions. I thought of two places in Scripture in Judges chapter 16, verse 31, if you remember at the end of Samson's life, and they had put his eyes out, and they had this big party, and they were going to bring Samson in and parade him around, you know, and he asked to be put between the two pillars, and when he pushed the pillars, he died. But what happened? Samson's brother, his family, they came, they got his body, they took it home, and they buried it. The other incident that I thought about was John the Baptist. He was in prison. Herod had him in prison. Do you remember that? And his wife got her daughter to do a dance for him, and Herod said, I'll give you anything. It was so great. What do you want? I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so he sends, and he has John's head cut off. But John's disciples, they come, and they get his body, and they bury it. And I was thinking about this. I thought, okay, now, Lord, of course people die in homes, people die in cars, people are burned in hotels, things happen. But as far as having a choice, everywhere in Scripture it shows that they were buried. And when fire comes, I remember when I was thinking about this, fire represents judgment. Those that were burned up, do you remember who was burned, who went into the tabernacle? They had been drinking, they were drunk, they went in with strange fire. How did God deal with that? He dealt with it with fire. He burned Levi's sons, and Aaron's sons, and he told Aaron, he said, you don't weep for them. But it was judgment. And in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, what will they do?
They call down fire
on those who come against them. They'll call down fire. You be quiet. But they call down fire, and it's judgment. And so those were just a couple of things I thought, this is a good time that we could just talk about this. It's not me saying, better not do it. I'm just saying, if as a Christian, you're wanting to say, God, what will honor you? What will honor you? And that's all I'm saying. It's just because I know our lives and even our deaths should be a testimony and honor to the Lord. Because if you look at Jacob at the end of his life, as he's coming to the end of his life, he is speaking forth the mind of God. God gives him a mind to speak forth and shows him the future. And Jacob does that, and God allows him to lift up his feet off the floor, put them in his bed, and then leave and go to Abraham's bosom. And this body, it was so important that his body, his remains be buried in the place of promise. Oh, you are going to love this. You are just going to love this. Because, let me see, where did I write it down? Where did I write it down? Okay. Well, I'm going to save that with Joseph, and we'll talk about it. We see that when Jacob died, that Joseph wept over his father. Now, in Thessalonians, it talks about our sorrow and how we weep. But it's not sorrow without hope, is it? Joseph had hope. In Revelation, it talks about there'll be no more crying, right? There's going to come a day. Because there's not going to be a separation. There's going to come that day. You know, in all of this, it talks about the 70 days of mourning. When Jacob dies, that's not for Abraham. We don't see that with Abraham or Isaac. But 40 days to embalm the body, to prepare the body. And then with that, there's 70 days of mourning. They take this huge, the Egyptians, I was telling Mark, I said, it's interesting that the Egyptians, the pharaohs, the elite, and I'm sure even the common man, because it was something that they thought about, the afterlife. The afterlife was more important than the present life. And so a pharaoh, his entire reign would be preparing for the afterlife. Joseph wasn't. Jacob wasn't. Isaac wasn't. Abraham wasn't.
They were living in the life here, but they were looking forward. They weren't settling down. They weren't building pyramids and putting bars of gold in there, putting food in there, having servants and slaves in there. They were living now, enjoying the blessings of God, but looking forward to those blessings. And with Jacob, you know, Jacob, think about his life. You know, he had to run away from home to get away from his brother. He gets over there. He gets this crook of a father-in-law. And then this crook of a father-in-law chases after him. He has to run with his wife and his children. And then on the way, he finds out that brother who wants to kill him is on his way. Oh, then everything works out. He gets him a little plot of land, goes to settle down with the wife and the kids. And then he's got two sons who are so uncontrollable, they go murder a whole city. Oh, my goodness. I mean, oh, the woes. Woe is me. Feel sorry for me. It's rough. You think you got troubles with your kids? And then he loses his favorite wife. Son goes in, takes one of his wives. He sleeps with her. Then his son that he loves the most, he thinks is murdered. He's got dust and ashes on his head. He's just, oh, you know, he's probably let his fingernails grow out, you know. What does he look like? What does Jacob look like? And then he comes to Egypt. He stands before royalty. And then God, this man that belongs to God is standing before this man in all of his splendor. And God just rises up in Jacob. And Jacob stands up, this old man, with his staff, and he blesses this Pharaoh, this earthly man. The Spirit of God rises up, gives him strength to stand up. And now, it's time for him to go home, his bones to go home, because he's in Abraham's bosom. And all of Egypt, all of the heathens who are trying to build a pyramid, looking for the afterlife, trying to put some gold away so they'll have something to spend in the afterlife. They're taking this old man's bones and they're carrying them. And the Egyptians, when it came to mourning in the Middle East, they don't, you know, we still try to be real dignified in our mourning. The Egyptians, just like Israel, they rent their clothes, they throw dust and ashes, they don't bathe, they're just, all this is going on for Jacob. Can you believe this? I am so amazed. This shepherd, God's man, treated like royalty. Because in God's eyes, he's a prince with God. He's a prince with God. And all of Egypt stops. All of the pagans, all of the heathens, all of those who irritate you, stop for this man of God. And the entourage, I can't even imagine it, because everyone in Jacob's family goes except for the small children and the flocks. They stay. Everybody else goes. Servants go. The elders, the leaders in Egypt, Pharaoh doesn't go, but everyone else goes. And they go, and when they get there for 7 days, they mourn. And all the people in Canaan, they're thinking, man, this must be somebody really important. It was important to God. And it was a testimony. A testimony to us. This man so believed the promises of God. Don't leave me here. Wait, do you see why? He said, don't leave me here. Oh, you just got to get excited because it's so good. And they take him. Okay? They come back to Egypt because they'd given their word. And they were to stay there until the time was fulfilled, right? For them to return. Joseph's 56 years old when Jacob dies. Jacob's 147. Joseph lives another 54 years. He dies at 110. Joseph's life is spent in luxury, prosperity, and enjoying his children and his grandchildren. He would have his grandchildren over and he would bounce them on his knee. But while Joseph had his grandchildren and his children living in luxury, not having a worry, he didn't have to worry about what he was going to eat or what he was going to do. But the most important thing to Joseph was that he told him about God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of my father, Jacob. And my father said that Canaan is ours. There's going to come a day that we're all going to go there. And when I die, when I'm gone, do not place me here, but take my bones. Because God's going to bring you out. He was speaking prophetically. I'm not even going to deal with his brothers coming back to him. We've already dealt with that. But Joseph had the same vision that Jacob did because he so believed what his father told him and what Isaac had said and what Abraham had said. Those promises and those covenants were within his heart. And with his grandchildren, he didn't sit around and he didn't tell them about all the glories of Egypt. He sat and he told them about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He told them about Abraham taking Isaac up on that mountain and God supplying. He told them about Abraham rescuing Lot. He told them about the lies that great-grandpa Abraham told. He told them about the times that God met with Abraham. He told them about their great-grandmother Sarah, who had this baby at 90 years old. He told them about Isaac, his grandfather. He told them about his father Jacob and his faith and his walk. And he said, listen to me, children. All of these things are for us. For us, you are part of this covenant. You have a great place with God. You have a place with God. That's how important you are. That's how important that we take those little ones and sit them on our knee and we tell them about the place we have. And Joseph said, you know what? Don't bury me here. Promise me you're not going to bury me here because it's a good thing. We have to be in Canaan. We have to be in Canaan. Oh, I just love this. This is like so good. And if you don't get excited and jump up and down, I'm going to have to throw something at you. Okay. In Matthew 27, verse 50. Let me read to you. Matthew 27, verse 50. This is why Jacob and Joseph would not be buried in Egypt. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, who do you think were raised? Who do you think those saints were? There was no more Abraham's bosom after this, was there? Do you love it? I mean, they did not understand it, but prophetically, God said, I mean, they knew they could not stay in Egypt. They had to come back to Canaan. And when he gave up the spirit, and then the rocks broke open, and the graves broke open, here was Joseph and Jacob coming up. I love it. What a way. What a way for the Lord to end this. Isn't that just like our Lord? So, you know, I'm going to hang on to this body unless it gets burned up in the building. So when it comes time, you know, it's like, well, I'm ready! Here I am! Amen. So, anyway, we end this tonight with Joseph being embalmed, waiting till the right time for him to be carried out, to be placed in Shechem. But he won't be there for long, was he? And when comes time for us to fold up this tent and the Lord's not returned yet, it won't be long. Man, it just won't be long. It's so great because we are not like the heathen without hope. We are not planning for the afterlife with bars of gold to sustain us, because we're going to be walking on streets of gold. Amen. So we close the book of Genesis.
Well, amazing.